Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 26. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You just sung some amazing words, didn't you? Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Do you realise that you were taunting the greatest enemy that this world has known? Would you go up to Mike Tyson and say, where's your victory, Mike? Or to the current heavyweight champion of the world, I don't know who it is after last night, and say, what can you do to me? Yeah, that's what you've just sung to death. Or maybe you're a non-Christian. You've come in this evening. You thought, what on earth were those Christians singing about? How deluded are they? Where, O grave, is your victory? It's everywhere. Do they not open their eyes? Every day we see a funeral cortege driving past. There's the victory of the grave, the sting of death. Every news bulletin includes the news of some celebrity who's died that day. These cemeteries are not being emptied, are they? They're filling up. What do you mean? Where is your victory, O grave? Where is your sting, O death? Here is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. Well, that's true. One out of one dies. But here's something else. One person died and came back to life. And he took the victory from the grave, and he drew the sting from death. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that heralds that new dawn of joy. Jesus has won, and he's declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. A couple of days before that Sunday morning, nobody had believed it. The crowds reckoned him stricken by God and afflicted. They lifted up their voices. They howled at him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him. And no answer came back from God. There was silence in the darkness. He breathed his last and he died. And to his followers, it looked like the greatest defeat in history. All their hopes dashed because the grave had got the victory again. And the sting of death had stung the one that we'd pinned our hopes on. But actually, it was the greatest victory of all time, because the Lord had already laid on him the iniquity of us all. He had taken our place. In love, he was standing in for his people, giving his life as the one sacrifice that would sweep away the terrible debts that we'd accrued. Now on that Sunday morning, he stands vindicated and accepted. And every single person who trusts in him is carried by him forever. Death receives the hammer blow as he breaks its cold grip and he folds redundant grave clothes. That lovely that he folded them. I'd have just tossed them aside, wouldn't you? I'm not a tidy person, but Jesus is tidy. He likes things done properly. And the grave clothes were folded and laid aside. They wouldn't be needed anymore. And hope blazes out, which cannot be extinguished, because his life can't be extinguished. And that hope brings light to the darkest days. You see it when things get really painful, don't you? The death of a Christian brother or sister. And we stand with defiant faith at the graveside as that coffin is lowered into the ground. And as Gerald will agree with me, it's one of the most moving experiences to say, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that they may be like his glorious body. To say that beside a grave in the sure and certain hope. I said it a little while ago at a funeral of a brother at Netley, and afterward the undertaker came up to me and he said, we take an awful lot of non-religious funerals now. He says, but there's a great difference between theirs and yours. They have everything except hope. But you have hope. And that's right, isn't it? We have a sure and certain hope that looks back to an empty tomb and up to a living Redeemer. And this evening, I want to look at the testimony of a man who was peering forwards. He would have loved to have seen all the things that you see and known all of the things that you know. He would have given anything to have the answers that you have. But in the midst of his darkest day, out of the wreckage of his life, he grasped something of what you see. And he cried, I know my Redeemer lives. But as we meet him, first of all, in verse 23, he's wanting to write something down. And a stylus and a parchment won't be enough. He's taken an iron chisel and he is hammering into stone the letters. And then he is going to fill those letters with molten lead so that what he has written will last forever. And what is it he's writing? We tend to think it's what comes afterwards, the words of triumph that follow. But I'm not so sure, and I'll try to show that in a moment. I think what he wants to record at that point is what's gone before. All of the injustice that he suffered and the despair that's afflicted him. He's sitting on his ash heap, which he is at this point in time, and he's carving his epitaph for his tombstone because he thinks he's going to die. He's suffering unjustly. He's been brought to nothing by God that he trusts in for no reason that he can see. He's lost absolutely everything. He's lost all of his wealth. He's lost his family. He's lost his possessions, his health. He's lost his reputation. His friends are comfortless. His wife's advice is to curse God and die. That's the best way forward that she can see for her husband. And to him, worst of all, he thinks he's abandoned by God. God just doesn't seem to care. And yet this man won't curse God. He can't give up on a God who he thinks has given up on him. And that's really tough. And he'll say, though he slay me, I will still hope in him. He's never denied God's existence. He's never willfully rejected God. And this makes things so impossible for Job. Job swings from wild accusations against God to, in the next breath, defending what God's doing. He's in such an impossible position. He thinks, on the one hand, that God will never be able to justify his actions toward him. And yet, on the other, chapter 9, verse 3, if one wished to contend with God, you couldn't answer him one time in a thousand. He longs for just a mediator. Somebody to come in between him and God and put his hand on both parties and try to sort things out for him. But he says, there is no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. And this tombstone that Job is carving for himself to leave as a testimony forever and ever is going to say, no hope, no justice, no mercy, no sense. And then, suddenly in his darkness, he sees something. Or better, he sees someone. Someone he's been longing for. And here's the first point. My Redeemer. verse 25 doesn't really start with the word for, which would suggest continuity. It starts with the word but, which is a contrast. But as for me. It's the same expression that we find at the end of Psalm 17, a similar setting, where David has looked at people who are living for what this world can give them. They amass their wealth, they live for the moment, and then they leave all of their stuff to their babies, he says. You've had your lot. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. It's a contrast, yeah? Not continuity for, but rather contrast. But, and this is the turning point for Job. This is where the light begins to flood in. I love the way he describes his heart fainting at this point. But I think it's overwhelmed now with joy by the realization that there is a Redeemer. That my Redeemer lives. This word Redeemer, it's so important in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is Goel. It's a kinsman Redeemer. It had to be a close relative who was ready to step in when a person had fallen on hard times. You might have lost your land or your home. Perhaps you'd become so indebted. We were thinking of Naomi this morning, weren't we? And the Redeemer, Boaz, who has to step in. But a person could become so indebted that they had to sell their freedom, had to sell themselves into slavery. There's a person who's lost their future. Their family name is about to be erased from the earth. And the closest, the next of kin, had the responsibility to step in at cost to themselves in order to rescue land and home and freedom and name and future. And that is exactly Job's position, isn't it? He's lost everything. He's about to be obliterated from history. He's got no family left. And then from that ash heap, he shouts out in triumph, "Here's the answer. I know that I have that kinsman redeemer and that he lives. I have one who will act for me, not against me." Earlier on in his heartache, he'd just got a glimpse of him back in chapter 16, verse 19. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." And Job is realizing that there is someone who loves him. Someone who will come into the ruin of his life and put things right and act on his behalf. Are there moments in the Bible where you just wish you could step into the page? And I would love to be able to step into this chapter, in chapter 19, put my arm around Job, join him on his ash heap, and be a real friend, not like the comfortless friends. And as Job says, you know, my Redeemer lives. To be able to say to him, "Job, you are so right. And do you know who that Redeemer is? It's the eternal Son of God who's prepared to become your next of kin. Jesus, we'll know him as your elder brother. Jesus, sent out of the deep, deep love of the Father, who cares more for us than we could ever realize. The eternal Word, who was there in the beginning with God, as God, the maker of everything, the maker of great galaxies to tiny subatomic particles, the maker of you. The one, Job, you're going to meet at the end of your book, who teases you and says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth?" He is going to become your kinsman redeemer. He is the one who is going to come and put things right. He's willing and voluntarily went lower than Job had gone. He's the one who left behind everything. He left behind heaven and became homeless. God took our humanity and he made himself of no reputation. Job for a while lost his reputation, but Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. Jesus Christ came as the slave of all. He came to us and he said, let me carry all of your sorrows and your burdens and your sins. Let me pay the debt that's cut you off from God and left you sitting under the shadow of death and judgment. Let me go to a cross where he experienced the forsakenness, the like of which this world had never, ever seen. Where the Father, who had never turned his face away from Job, I'd love to have been able to have told Job that. And I have to tell myself that. And you have to tell yourself that when everything seems to be going wrong. God is not against you. He is resolutely for you if you're a Christian. But Job thought he'd turned his face away from him. But to Job's great Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus, the Father did turn his face away from him. He had to. And he had to do that for your sake. Because he was judging your sins in his beloved Son. Down into death he went, but so that he could rise from its grip, so that you could know that there is an enemy who has now lost its sting. Job's Redeemer is not one who merely lived, a memory that we honour. He is the Redeemer who lives. He's a person that you can put your trust in. And he isn't just a Redeemer. That isn't enough. You need to say he is my Redeemer. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The next of kin who loved me so much that he came to redeem me out of my captivity into his light. The one who paid my debts to a broken law. Who took my day of judgment onto himself and gives me new life and a new future. And lifts me from my ash heap and makes me sit with princes and princesses in heavenly places in his family. The one who will never, ever leave me nor forsake me. The one who redeems everything that the family has lost. You know, but now think not just of Job, think of Adam. Adam who had it all and wrecked it all and lost it all. And we needed a redeemer, didn't we? We needed a kinsman. We needed a second Adam. And God became that second Adam in Jesus Christ. And he not only redeems what we've lost, but more. So we can sing in him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. My Redeemer lives. Secondly, if there is a Redeemer, a person who redeems, then there has to be redemption, doesn't there? And it's verse 25b, and at the last he will stand on the earth. It's a rather complicated verse that's occupied many great minds. I haven't got time to go down all the rabbit warrens that we could go down. But what did Job see here? What was the Holy Spirit saying through him? He was seeing something that would happen at the end. At the last. Job's lament through this book has been that nothing seems to make sense now. There are questions that just don't get answered. But his understanding is that one day everything has to be made clear. It has to be put right. And if there is a Redeemer, and there is, he says, and I know him, then there must be a resolution. And the story of redemption is that there is. Things are put right at the end. And my Redeemer, who stood on the earth in my humanity, in my dust, as he came to redeem us. My Jesus, who stood on the earth in resurrection victory as he guaranteed our redemption, will at the last stand on the earth as he brings to total fruition the glory of his redemption. He will stand up in victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything will be put right. Do you believe that? Every tear will be wiped away. No more injustice, no more abuse, no more sorrow, no more death, no more darkness. Do you believe that? You're allowed to nod if you do. Because it's wonderful. But if Jesus is a great redeemer, then there has to be a great redemption. There's only, I think, one time in the New Testament that Job gets mentioned. And it's by Jesus' younger brother, James. And James is the pastor of the great Jerusalem church, the church that had suffered possibly more than any other church in the New Testament. They'd been scattered through persecution. Everything seemed to have gone wrong for them. Their families had turned against them. Their possessions had been stripped away from them. They were going through the most terrible time. And James writes to them and he says, "Be patient till the coming of the Lord. He'll put things right. Set your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble against each other. The judge is standing at the door. He's about to open it. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider them blessed to remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." James's words to a struggling, suffering people is, Jesus is coming back, be patient. And God is not just, as Job wanted to prove. James says he's also merciful and he's compassionate. And he's going to put everything right. There's going to be a day when the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." More than Adam lost. Heavens and an earth purged and redeemed and restored through his great sacrifice on our behalf. Sin and curse and Satan and all who've persisted in following his lie and rejecting God's Redeemer driven out into exile forever and ever. And the kinsman Redeemer will restore everything to the way that it ought to be, to never-ending shalom. Job was given a tiny little foretaste of this at the end of the book, when God blesses him. But it was just a little picture. And Job finishes with the words that he died, an old man and full of years. No doubt there was a funeral for Job, but I don't think they ever put up that old tombstone that he was carving in chapter 19, do you? No hope, no mercy, no justice, no sense, no grace. I think they put up "in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he shall stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And that brings us thirdly to a resurrection. If there's a Redeemer and there is a redemption, all things are put right, then there has to be a resurrection for you to enjoy it. And that's what Job's seeing here. The Redeemer will raise and transform these bodies. His resurrection was God's promise of that. He made us to have bodies. But coming to understand this for the first time, brought up in a Christian home, I thought we were going to float around on clouds for all eternity, striking our harps as we went. That's why I didn't really look forward to heaven very much. But God made us to have bodies. And Paul says we'd be unclothed if there wasn't a resurrection. To be with Jesus is far, far better. But it isn't the end. There is a resurrection. And this mortal will put on immortality, and this weakness will be consumed by power, and this humiliation by glory. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, Job says. Or just in my spirit. We see him by faith at the moment, don't we? If we are to die before he returns, then yes, our spirits will go to be with him. And that will be wonderful. But that won't be the end. The end will be at his command, when death, that beaten enemy, gives up all that it holds. And in our bodies, with renewed spirits, we shall see God. What will these bodies be like? I think we'll be us, won't we? And yet we'll be us. That sounds really disappointing. We'll be us as God intended us to be, which is really exciting. Displaying all the glory and the majesty of a wonderful Creator God, royal image bearers, radiant, noble, beautiful, strong, unmistakable sons and daughters of God with him and the Spirit and the Redeemer. In the midst of a confusing world, with its wars and its plagues and its injustices and its heartbreaks, as you find yourself at times plunged down into a pit because of your own failings, or maybe the failings of others, as age creeps up on you and life seems so fleeting, as people around you become weary and cynical, as life never seems to give them the satisfaction that they craved, and then death comes to spoil the party, can you say, "But as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and all my hopes are in him. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that great day." I urge you to be able to say, not that there is a Redeemer, and they preach about that Redeemer at Amiens Park, but that he's my Redeemer. He's not an idea. He's not a theory. He's not an enigma that you've got to solve or to crack. He is a person. Your relative. One who took your humanity. Your older brother. Who loves to represent you and to save you. And to win back everything that's been lost. And take away everything that condemns you, so that you can stand with him on that last day and enter into the great kingdom that God has prepared for those who love him.